Life as we all know it, from conception to death, and in some ways even beyond that, consists of an ongoing list of personal changes. We change because we grow, we mature. We're constantly in a state of learning and experiencing more and gaining, hopefully at least, in wisdom and understanding. We change as we age and cannot or should not do what we once did. We change because our health will pay the price if we don't. I talked with one guy I'm working with this week who had a heart attack, and the doctor said, no more fatty steaks for you anymore. And I said, what are you going to do? And he goes, die, I guess. Change sometimes slowly emerges in our life, doesn't it? Sometimes it's thrust upon us. You have that heart attack and suddenly your whole entire lifestyle has to change. Sometimes we're just simply ready to change. That's usually the way it works for me. I'm resistant to change until suddenly I just see the value in it and I'm ready to give in and do that. Change is a human trait. If you're taking breath, you experienced it already and you will continue to experience it all of your life. Change requires some sort of a motivation generally. We're not motivated to grow older, but nonetheless that growing older motivates us to change the things that we do. Some motivation greater than the present norm or our past, from desire to necessity to even sorrow, change comes to be in our life. However, change in and of itself is not the same thing as repentance. And I think we get those two things severely mixed up. Even if we're changing from a bad thing to a better thing, even if it's for all the right reasons and comes from a point of sorrow, change is not necessarily repentance. And that is what Naomi and Ruth are doing, is repenting, not just changing. Biblical repentance is not a human trait. It's a spiritual response to God. Anybody can change. Not everybody can repent. Repentance is granted, in fact, by God to man so that we may turn to him and glorify him and in that process change. Repentance doesn't just affect what we do, it affects who we are. It's the condition of the heart of man towards God. I've seen people with trach tubes waiting to get their oxygen tanks replaced, smoking cigarettes through the trach tube. Situations don't always really bring change. And even if you stop eating that steak because your desire to live is greater, it doesn't mean that you're not grumbling, mumbling, and cursing under your breath every time you stick one of those green leafy things in your mouth. Yee. In the Old Testament, the word, guess what the word is? The word shub. Remember that from last week? That's the word that is most often translated to reflect a biblical repentance. It's the same word we focused on last week in Ruth, to speak of a turning to or a returning to God when we spoke about Naomi and Ruth. Used 17 or 12 times in 17 verses last week, talking about their hearts turning to God. In the New Testament, there are two Greek words that are used to speak of a change in perception, how we perceive our lives in sin, that causes a turning from sin or evil to God. But I don't really want to run through all of the academic or doctrinal specifics that the Bible has to say about repentance today. I really want to look at the practical evidence that it produces in us. That's what I'm interested in. The attitudes that drive it and the fruit that grows from it, because I don't think we understand the difference between simple change and true repentance. So to that end, I want to begin with two common misconceptions. First, I stated earlier that change is not necessarily repentance, even if it comes from a point of sorrow. To experience grief over one's actions, even with tears, is not a certain sign that repentance has occurred. I know people right in this very church, not here anymore, who would stand every week in tears, lamenting their life, and leave and go right back to the same trough they'd been drinking out of before they got here. Being sorrowful over life, over a situation, something that's happened to you, is not a certain sign that repentance has occurred. Paul draws a distinct line between two types of sorrow. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We're going to read verses 8 through 10. We're going to bounce back down later to 11 and back up to 7. But for now, we're going to read verses 8 through 10. This is following his rebuke of Corinth in 1 Corinthians, in his first epistle. Following that rebuke and the changes that were taking place in Corinth, even Paul wasn't sure, at least initially, whether or not that effect upon the church was true repentance or simply just simple change. So let's go there and read that, starting in verse 8. For though I made you sorry with the letter, I do not repent. The word means I don't regret that, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. We're going to stop right there. In verse 8, Paul initially thought that the effect upon the church in Corinth might be seasonal or temporary. And that's what we see often. When I counsel, I'll sit with somebody whose marriage is falling apart, and I'll have a husband or a wife that seems very repentant and is sorrowful and in tears. And they appear to be for a while giving it everything they've got to try and fix their marriage, but in reality, they're doing what they're doing to try and get their wife or their husband to change as well. And if that doesn't occur, they go right back to what they were doing before. And that's what Paul was concerned was happening in Corinth, that it was something seasonal or something temporary. But in due time, the evidence declared that it was indeed of real substance. Paul notes that there is godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. One, godly sorrow actually redeems us and changes us forever. It's a real change of substance for life. The other has temporal value in limited ways, but it does not redeem us. Which leads to the second misconception. And that is that all men have the ability to truly repent. We note in verse 9 it says, you were made sorry after a divine manner. In other words, that sorrow came from a point of divinity. The ESV says you were grieved into repentance. Acts 11 verse 18 says that God granted repentance to the Gentiles to eternal life when Cornelius and his family declared salvation in Christ. Romans 2 verse 4 says that it's the goodness of God that leads men to repentance. 2 Timothy 2:25 says we preach the gospel to those who need to hear it with the hope that God might give them repentance to acknowledge its truth. So godly repentance that leads to salvation is something that must be granted by God. No amount of human contrition can obtain what God has not given to us. Like all the rest of salvation, a repentant heart is first and foremost a work of God in us. And it is a work that produces a change of heart and a perception of sin. For all of you here that are familiar with Jonathan Edwards' Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, it is the message that he preached in Northampton to what they call an obstreperous congregation. Every pastor they had sent there, the congregation had simply run them off. They sent Edwards down there to preach. He showed up on the first Sunday to preach a message of repentance and to make sure that God was doing a work and not him, to make sure he wasn't pulling on any heartstrings and producing some sort of a worldly sorrow. He preached the entire message in monotone while staring at the bell rope in the back of the church, not looking at a single soul. So imagine that sort of, let me read from the Word of God to you today while he's looking out here someplace. And you know what happened in Northampton? The church, the members fell to their knees. There was weeping and wailing over their sin and falling in the aisles to repent and turn to God. God did a work, not Jonathan Edwards. Back up in verse 7 in 2 Corinthians 7, we read this. It says, not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you. He's talking of, I'm trying to remember who he was referring to there. But anyway, it doesn't matter. He told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, which grieving, your fervent mind towards me, so that I rejoice the more. So he says, listen, the word came that you were very, very sorry, that you were mourning your sin, grieving, your earnest desire was to change. But he says, I still wasn't positive about where that change was coming from, even though he got that testimony about what was going on in the church. He was hopeful, he rejoiced that was going on, but was waiting to see what the real results were going to be. That earnest desire, that mourning or grieving, that fervent mind, even towards him, the very one who had just read them the riot act in 1 Corinthians, the first epistle to the Corinthians. But that was coupled then with the external evidence of a real internal change in verse 11. We're not going to go there right now. We're going to come back to that. First, I want to look at the attitude of real repentance. So turn back to the book of Psalms. Let's go to Psalm 51. We're going to read verses 1 through 19. Because the Word of God doesn't just define doctrine for us. It doesn't just define repentance for us. It also illustrates it. And I think sometimes that illustration is far more powerful for us to read and see than the simple reading the statements concerning what it is, even though those are absolutely imperative as well. So let's read Psalm 51, verses 1 through 19. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight, that you might be justified when you speak, and be clear when you judge. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you shall make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with your free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted unto you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. Thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open you my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you desire not sacrifice, else I would give it. You desire not, you delight us not in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy pleasure unto Zion. Build you the walls of Jerusalem. Then shall you be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then shall they offer bullocks upon your altar. Now this is the psalm that King David composed after the Lord sent Nathan the prophet to confront him over all those horrendous events that were created when he took Bathsheba, including the death of Uriah and a child that was born and died. This psalm is the overflow of a grieved heart towards the Lord. Now, I in one message, which is what I'm doing here because I want to get back to Ruth, I can't do a thorough walk through this psalm or verse 11 in 2 Corinthians, so we're going to kind of take a quick walk through these verses. And we want to first note that every part of this psalm involves David acknowledging, turning, and repenting deeply from his sin. Every part of it. And we want to also note that every part is dependent upon what only God could do in that regard. What only God could do in David. In verse 1, the opening words of David are to throw himself on the mercy of God, on his loving kindness and tender mercy, to blot out or wipe away his transgressions. Only God could do this. He offers no plan or process to achieve this on his own. He doesn't say, Lord, I'm throwing myself in your mercy, and here's what I'll do to make this right. I'll do 7 Hail Marys and 14 Our Fathers. Nothing like this is going to happen. Verse 2, he continues this same thread with no attempt to clean up his own act on his own. He doesn't, again, offer a plan to make his life better or to make it continue to be better down the road. He's not going to clean himself up. In verse 3, he acknowledges what we would call cause and effect. Let's read that again. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. The transgressions are the violations of God's moral laws. And his sins are the result of those violations. The one creates the other. When we violate the law of God, when we violate his commandments, when we do not do as he tells us to do, then we are indeed in the process of sin. So in that light, verse 4, we sin against God alone. One is the evidence of the other. I have sinned against you, he says, and you alone. None of the other could have taken place without him violating the first. And he alone is justified, God alone is justified to speak against all of that because he is without impurity. David doesn't offer to share this or defer this issue with any other person. Verse 5, he acknowledges that sin as well isn't only what he did. He says, it's who I am. In sin did my mother conceive me. I was born this way, but yet he doesn't defer blame to nurture or to nature or to Bathsheba. He doesn't say, well, I was born a sinner, what else could I do? Or look at the parenting that I had, or look at I lived my life with Saul trying to kill me, or he doesn't list any list of things, or why in the world was Bathsheba out there where I could see her in the first place, or why didn't she tell me no, or why didn't Uriah do what he should have done when he came home with his wife? Nothing at all. He offers no blame to anybody else. We're not going back to the garden. He's not saying it was that woman you gave me. It was that serpent that deceived me. No one's going to get any other blame. David's going to own it all. In verse 6, as sin is at his core, it's who he is. We sin because we're sinners. So as sin is at its core, so must truth and wisdom counter it at our core. We have to change who we are. Both come from God. The repentance comes from God, and the change at our core comes from God. In verse 7, he mentions hyssop. He says, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Because hyssop was used in several different applications ceremonially when they were referring to something that God was making clean. Go to Matthew 23. We'll read a few verses here to shed some light on this, perhaps. Matthew 23, 25 through 28. In Matthew 23, Jesus' long rebuke of the Pharisees and Sadducees and hypocrites in Israel. 25 through 28, he says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within are full of extortion and excess. You blind Pharisee, clean first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. David doesn't want the facade of cleanliness. He desires to be cleaned by God. Inside out. Imagine taking all those plates and dishes and taking a cup and cleaning it all over on the outside and leaving that whatever it was that somebody else had been drinking out of on the inside. We used to come back here after when we used to use ceramic coffee cups and stuff in the church on Sunday. Nobody would wash them. And we'd come back on whoever had to clean the church generally on Friday or Saturday would find some nice green-looking cups. So we stopped doing that. Don't you feel better about that? What if they'd just clean the outside of those cups and put them back on the shelf? That's what we do when we try to clean ourselves. We can only clean the outside. We can't clean the inside. David doesn't want the facade of clean. He desires to be cleaned by God. In verse 8, he says the pain that he now feels, he understands this. It was necessary to have his attention. It was necessary to bring the joy that he can enjoy down the road. And he mentions the leg that you have broken. And that's a reference to the fact that when shepherds would have a sheep, they were usually young sheep, when he would have a sheep that tended to stray all the time. If he had one sheep that simply couldn't stay with the flock, that shepherd would take that sheep, it sounds cruel to say this, but it is not, and would break its leg. Then he would set the leg and carry the sheep around his neck until the leg was healed. And in the process of the healing time, the sheep would become attached to the shepherd, and when he let the sheep down, it wouldn't leave his side. Now, what was the option? Letting the sheep wander until a lion or a bear got a hold of it and killed it. So he says, I can let you wander off because I don't want to hurt you and let you die. Or I can break your leg, which is painful, but when it heals, you'll be with me for the rest of your life. And so it's metaphorically used to say that God will do whatever he has to do to get our attention and to keep us from killing ourselves in that sense spiritually. So that we go through the pain, because it's only through the pain that we can experience and understand the joy and the gladness that comes from it. When we try to avoid that, we're doing our best to avoid a work that God is doing. And we live in a society right now, don't we, where your dentist is advertising pain-free dentistry. I mean, we don't want to feel anything. I've always said if I could be put out to have my teeth cleaned, I'd do it, because I don't like that even. We want things to be pain-free. We're constantly looking for better and stronger painkillers. We want to not feel anything. In fact, we want to take so much that we don't feel anything at all. And the Lord says, no, pain is a part of life, to get our attention and to give us direction. I'm not telling you not to take painkillers. And nobody's doing surgery on me unless I'm out cold. But I'm saying the normal reaction to always avoid pain is not a good reaction. There is a positive side to that. So I'm just going to run through quickly the rest of these verses instead of stopping so much here, because I won't get through it if I don't. But verse 9, he says, hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. Don't see my sins anymore. How? By dealing with them, by cleaning me up. He says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Create in me, Lord. You have to do this. I can't do this. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me, which can't happen to us. In the New Testament, the Spirit came, dwells within us, and never departs, but that wasn't the case in the Old Testament. And David was well aware of that. The Spirit came upon Saul, and then what? We've been taught the Spirit departed from Saul and came upon David and stayed with him for the rest of his life. But it wasn't a sure thing. But David says, don't let your Spirit depart from me. Restore unto me. Who's doing all this work? The Lord's doing all this work. Restore unto me the joy of your salvation and hold me with your free Spirit. That means I can't buy that. You give it to me freely. Then will I teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted unto you. I'll give testimony. Deliver me from blood guiltiness. O God, thou God of my salvation, my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. Open my lips, and my mouth will show forth your praise. This is his response to what only God can do. God does that. This will be David's response. For you desire, verse 16, not sacrifice, or if I'd give it. You don't delight in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. Oh God, those you will not despise. That's the way it always was. You could take animals down to sacrifice them, but the sacrifices didn't do anything. It was always about the heart of the individual. It was always about that broken heart. Psalm 51 is certainly a pattern for true repentance, but the attitude of repentance has no real substance if it produces no practical results or fruit. Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, you, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leather girdle about his loins, and his meat was locust and wild honey. That even makes steak sound even that much more better. I'm not sure I could be a prophet if that was one of the qualifications. Then went out to him in Jerusalem and all of Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, listen, O generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Listen to verse 8. Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. Fruits suitable to determine or declare that there is indeed repentance in one's life. True repentance produces suitable fruit unto God. Acts 26, verse 20, Paul's gospel called people to repent, to turn to God, and to do works that were suitable for repentance. Acts 20, 21, repentance towards God is tied to faith towards Jesus. And James, Jesus' brother, said, faith is not really faith unless it is active. True faith works. So true repentance brings about true works. Fruit that are suitable. Now, when we talk about fruit, what are we talking about? We're not talking about teaching Sunday school, walking old ladies across the street, or doing any of those things. Fruit is the condition of your heart. It's about the attitudes that are inside of us. Galatians 5 says love, joy, peace, long-suffering, patience, meekness. All these things are the fruit. It changes who we are at our core again, not what we do, although that change inside of us, and who we are changes what we do. You must have one to have the other, but you can have the other without having the one. You understand that? So let's go back to 2 Corinthians, verse 11. Chapter 7, verse 11. Let's read 10 and jump right down through 11, and I'm going to kind of walk through this the same way that I walked through Psalm 51 so that I can make sure I make it through this list here. Verse 10 says, "For godly sorrow works repentance to salvation, not to be repented of." You never turn from that. For godly sorrow changes you forever. You don't ever turn from that. "But the sorrow of the world worketh death." Now, what's that mean? Well, that means that it doesn't mean you didn't change. It doesn't mean something good didn't happen in your life. It means it has no eternal value. You're still heading for the same destination you were heading for before. You don't buy a place in heaven by worldly sorrow and changing the way that you live your life. You can stop drinking, stop doing drugs, stop beating your wife, take care of your kids, work your job, pay your taxes, love your neighbor. You can do all those things and still be just as hell-bound as you were before. They're all good things. Glad you're doing them. Especially not beating your wife. But none of those have eternal value. Only godly sorrow does. Then he says, "For behold, the selfsame thing." Now he's starting to make a list of things that were evident in the lives of the church in Corinth. And let me make something very clear here. These things that are listed are the things that are evidenced in the church of Corinth at that time. What am I saying here? I say all the time, God has children. He doesn't have grandchildren. This change in the church is a change in the church at that time in those people that were repentant. That change is not transferred into the genetic material of their children or future members. It's only good in the people that are repenting. "For behold, the selfsame thing that you sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what revenge, in all things, you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter." Godly sorrow brought real change in every part of their lives, not just to repair a point, but to repair the person in whole. What was going on there wasn't, you know what, when we were going through all this contentious stuff and we were all broken up into factions and so forth, I really mistreated Mary, I better go take care of that with Mary. No, it's about repenting over every aspect of what was going on in your life before God. Many times I've stated here, allow me to state it again. If there is an issue here between people in this church with each other, that issue only exists because they're not getting it right with the Lord first. Otherwise, they will correct that problem with God, which will allow them to correct it with each other. The problem is always first and foremost with the Lord. This is just evidence that it's not getting fixed with Him. So he says, "Note what carefulness it wrought in you," which means an earnest diligence to do what is godly. That kind of repentance moves us to examine everything in our lives. Not just one thing we're doing or two things we're doing, but everything that we're doing. What carefulness. You stop and you go, I remember when I came to know the Lord, I was very quickly aware that probably everything I thought was right in life was probably wrong. And now I have to go back and I have to start here and find out what this says about life so that this will be the guide and not the way I was raised or what I thought or what I felt or who I thought God was or anything else. Says this change wrought a carefulness in you, an earnestness to, and a diligence to find out and to do what is godly to do, so that they would no longer be that contentious and factious and self-serving body that they were when Paul rebuked them in the first place. And he says, "Note what clearing of yourselves," which means to answer for what you have done in order to set it right. So I've had people say, well, I repented to God, and that's all I need to do. No. In fact, that very repentance to God means now I have to go and make everything else right. And let me tell you what, I had a list of people that started with my wife that I had to go back to and start to make things right. And that's what they wanted to do. They weren't going to just live and say, well, God forgave me, you should too. No, I have no expectation that you should ever forgive me. That's not the point. The point is I have an expectation that I have sinned against God and Him alone. I need to make that right, and then I need to go to you and do my best to make that right. I have no expectation that you're going to respond to that. But I'm going to answer for it. I'm not going to hide anything. Not a single thing. In a sense, they were seeking to mend their lives with God and with each other, to restore and correct the errors that had typified them prior to this. He says, no, what indignation. And that means towards the behavior and the sins that they had previously either ignored or made light of. That's one of the first things Paul comes to. He says, you've got horrendous sins going on in your midst, and you're doing nothing about it. In fact, you're gossiping about it and making light of it. That was part of his rebuke. And now they feel an indignation against those very sins. Now they see the seriousness of those sins. So what they either ignored or made light of no longer is going to fly. When repentance is true, then sin is far more not only apparent to us, but we are made far more sensitive to it. It becomes apparent things we thought weren't sins. Our sins. The government can't give us the right to do what God has not given us the right to do. And when you repent, those things that you thought were okay and are not are going to tear you to pieces until you get them right. He says, note what fear. That's the reverence to God and to His Word that's unsettling when we disobey Him. We talked about David having a heart towards God. Does that mean David didn't do anything wrong? Well, I mean, come on. Bathsheba, Uriah, the whole bit. And who knows how many other things in his life, on even on a daily basis, he was doing. But what David never did was try to say that those things were okay with the Lord. And when he was confronted with his sin, he was brokenhearted and he turned to the Lord in true repentance. Sin should be unsettling to us when we disobey it. Shouldn't be able to brush it off and breeze by it. He says, note what vehement desire and zeal, literally a hot longing to pursue the things of God. A hot longing to pursue the things of God. Then he says, note what revenge, which I think is best understood. It's kind of a vague thing. Several of the commentators have gone several different ways on this, but I think that it's the evidence of God's correcting hand in their lives. I think this is David's broken leg. In other words, he's saying, you're starting to see that true repentance experiences the truth of God's love and His correction. Vengeance belongs to the Lord, not to us. Hebrews, go to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 8. We'll read that quickly. Hebrews 12. You have forgotten, he says, the exhortation which speaks unto you as unto children. He says, my son, despise not you the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when you are rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chastens not? But if you be without chastisement, whereof all who belong to him, is what it's saying, are partakers, then are you bastards and not sons. So the chastening hand of God upon us is the evidence of God's chastening love in our lives. True repentance experiences that truth. And then True repentance brought God's favor and, in essence, a clean, fresh start over. To me, just having the knowledge that I could be forgiven by God, even if everybody else on the planet didn't forgive me, just knowing that was like starting over in life. And the Lord was gracious to me to allow others and those most dear to me to forgive me. Listen, that attitude in verse 7 in 2 Corinthians 7 produced the fruits that we find in verse 11, because it's life-changing in the whole of who we are. It's not about specific things that we're turning from or big issues or something. It's about who we are inside of us. We turn from in repentance, even then, and the very day that repentance comes into our life, it's not a singular act. It's a process that starts, a process of change that affects all of the rest of our entire life. We turn from that day forward, whatsoever we discover over the entirety of our lives that is in conflict with Him when we turn to Him. And I know for a fact, you have no idea what you're going to be turning from. You have no idea how sinful you are when you first turn to the Lord. You're going to find out as time goes on exactly how sinful you are. In fact, the more you walk in the light and the closer you are to the light, the more you see your sins for what they are. The more guilty you become before God and the more grateful you become for His forgiveness. So even though we don't know all the things we're going to be repenting of and turning from, repentance brings with it a desire to do exactly that when we discover what it is. Because it's the condition, the lifelong condition, of the repentant heart of man towards God. Doesn't mean we won't have spills and falls and times that we struggle, just like David did. It just means that we will never get off that path. And there's evidence of its reality in our lives. Listen, I'm afraid that the modern church is filled with unbelievers. And I think that's the case because all we do now is just say, bow your head and raise your hand. We don't call men to repent. We don't call men to turn from their sin anymore. There is no shub in the gospel. It's easy believism. It's light and fluffy. And you can just walk in the door and sit down and raise your hand and take membership and be a part of the church for as long as you want to, or until we make you mad and you move on to the next church, or until you get tired of it all and you stay home. None of that's true repentance. None of that's at the heart of a true believer. None of it at all. Repentance is at the heart of the gospel. It's a work God does in you. If He hasn't done that work, He's done no other work in you. And I don't care how involved you are in the church, and I don't care how much you've done, and I don't care how many tears you shed. None of that means anything unless God is doing that work. Now, that's not mine to know. I'm not passing that judgment. That's God's to do. But you need to be aware of that. When people come to me and say, I don't know if I'm a believer because I do so many bad things. And I have so many bad attitudes. And I say, well, you know what? Unbelievers, they don't even feel that way. They think they're pretty good as they are. The very fact that you see how cruddy you are and me, that's a good sign. So no shub, no gospel. We must turn. We must repent. It must be true repentance and not just worldly sorrow. Amen? When we talk about what Ruth has done and what Naomi has done, we're not talking about just a change of direction. We're talking about a change of heart towards God. A real change. Ruth doesn't know what that means yet. And Naomi doesn't know what it's going to require out of her yet. But they don't care, because wherever that takes them, that's where they're going. Whatever they find, that's what it'll be. All right, let's prepare ourselves for communion. I'll close with prayer here and say before we go to prayer that communion is for true believers, obviously. We have an open communion here. If you profess to know Jesus Christ, you're free to take communion as we pass it. You're free to stay for the communion service. If you're not sure where you stand with the Lord, please let that pass, because there is a warning against taking communion if you don't know who the Lord is. So we're not going to determine it for you today, but you determine it for yourself. And if you can't take communion and you want to know more about what I've preached on, you come and see me, or you should be able to see just about anybody here and ask them what it is you're missing in all of this. So, Heavenly Father, Lord God,